Corinthians 15. So we do read again of the hope of resurrection we have as Christians. Though the Lord may discipline us this side of glory, we know that death will not have the final word, but through Christ we have victory over death, victory over the grave, for he has defeated it, and we are united to him. What is his is ours. So we have something glorious to look forward to. We'll begin in verse 35 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the inerrant, infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gave us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then our sermon text, Hosea 13. Hosea 13, the last week of all the sin and judgment, as we will conclude next week and see the great hope and restoration very explicitly made to Israel. But here we get a glimmer of it in verse 14. But all right, Hosea 13, starting verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who offer human sacrifice kiss the calf idols. Therefore they shall be like this morning, like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away. Like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yes, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges, to whom you said, give me a king and princes, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she had rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. As far as the reading of the word of the Lord, let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come now pleading that you would prepare our hearts and minds for the reception of your preached word. We are not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So may your word now cut us to the heart. May it bring change in our lives. May it penetrate our minds to bring about right thinking of you and of your creation. May it show forth the hope of resurrection that we have as your people. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, here we are again, the Israelites of Hosea 13, seeming to think and recognizing that Baal is the cause and solution to all of life's problems. It was the Lord who saved them. It was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, provided food for them. But Israel turned to the Baals instead, and it has caused them problems. The Lord has been pouring out his temporal judgment upon them. The people are dying. The cities are being conquered, and exile is on the horizon. And they have a prophet, Hosea, going forth saying, your problems have been caused by your idolatry and your Baal worship. And Israel goes, oh, so the solution to our problems because of Baal worship is more Baal worship. But the solution to sin is never more sin. The solution to idolatry is not more idolatry. Strangely, as quick as they were to give up on the true and living God, they have not been so quick to give up on Baal. This Baal false god worship has stuck. As you read through the book of Hosea, you see Israel almost like that insane man who's repeating the same thing, always expecting a different result, but the result has remained the same. Judgment is coming. So Israel, in her idolatry, is expecting that this time it'll work, this time it'll be different. But Hosea is saying, no, turn to the Lord. Only God can save them. And he will save them. We read that in verse 14. But there are still earthly consequences for the sin of the church. And those consequences will be exile. We might say a type of death for Israel. For others, as we've read, it's going to be actual death. Thankfully, though, death is not the end of the story for the Christian. Whether it's a Christian in Ephraim or a Christian in Texas today in the New Testament, God has sent his son to die for the church. And this Christ has not only died, but resurrected for the church. That is to say, even those who die out of temporal judgment, believing in Christ, will be resurrected from the grave. They will be redeemed from death. Right? This is the greatest story ever told, and it's told forthrightly in Hosea. So here it is, He continues the cycle of sin and judgment. We actually have two cycles of sin and judgment in our chapter. And then our chapter concludes with that glimmer of hope as well as the temporal consequences of their sin. But let us begin with the first cycle of sin and judgment, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 begins with a time going way back to when all 12 of the tribes of Israel were together and Ephraim was becoming powerful. Ephraim was becoming influential amongst the 12, and so influential that he would speak and the others would listen. They would tremble fearfully before their brother tribe. And he has grown in wealth and material prosperity. And in doing so, he ends up using what should have been a godly influence upon his brothers, he uses for evil. He has grown fat from his wealth. He has forgotten God, turned from the Lord, turned from the one who gave him the wealth, and looks to the fertility god of Baal. And it is this worship of Baal, this sin that brings forth death. This powerful tribe loved the false god, and they made images of him from silver. They gathered the best craftsmen to pay tribute to their Baal, to make little silver calves to praise their new god. We read of the type of worship that this false god required and what Ephraim was offering. We read how in sickening fashion they would offer human sacrifices to their demonic god. Truly, it's interesting. Of course, Baal is nothing. Baal doesn't actually exist. Behind the false god is something that does exist, a true demon. And it's interesting how these demons always, from the beginning of time until today, behind the false gods, always require human sacrifice, quite often the children. Certainly something worth pondering. But here it is, this false demonic god of Baal requiring human sacrifice in his worship. Sickening and stomach-turning and something that never would cross the true God's mind. Not only do they murder themselves, but they kiss their calf idols. They show homage and submission to Baal. It's sad. A people who knew, a people who should have known, Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. In other words, kiss the Messiah to come. Submit and pay homage to the Messiah. Instead, they exchange the Messiah for Baal, and they kiss their false idol and pay homage to him. In fact, the way Hosea's writing this, the reader is supposed to have a response of how ridiculous to kiss an idol and pay homage to a calf. Both of these issues, the false god and the false worship, right, these are violations of the very first two of the Ten Commandments. I think it showcases humanity's struggle, the church's struggle always concerning worship by sight and not by faith. How tempting it is to not worship in spirit and in truth. It's always easy to turn to a God who can be seen, right? At least in the Old Testament, they did have the sights of the temple and true sacrifice and so forth. But yet they still were not allowed to make images of the true God. But man's temptation is always to make images of God. It's easier to worship the God I can see. And so they did, and they made their calves. It's easier to turn to these matters. But worship ought to be done in spirit and in truth. And how quickly, even today, we can exchange this worship for something of sight, something of falsehood. It is a grave sin Israel has committed, creating false gods and giving false worship, and it has brought judgment. What is more, the answer to the calamity that idolatry has brought, they think, is more idolatry. But Baal will not save them. They will be destroyed. Really, we read that they are destroying themselves. They're doing it to themselves. It's like Baalism is some sort of drug, and they are this addict that just can't quit, even though it's killing them. And it's bringing about their end. Their idolatry will bring about their end, their temporal judgment, and if they do not repent, eternal judgment. Well, of course, today, you know, we look back on Israel. And we also think how ridiculous, even if Hosea is not trying to get us to think this, we think, kissing a silver calf, how strange, how weird. And yet today we need to reflect upon what we can learn from this first cycle of sin and judgment. And now we're not kissing calf idols today, but we do kiss our idols. That is to say, we do pay homage and submit to the false gods we make up in our lives. It could be kissing our money, our status, our appearance, our pride, whatever it is. To help you think through idolatry, it can be a good thing to ask ourselves, what consumes our minds throughout the day? What do we wake up thinking about? What do we daydream about? Not always, but those can be helpful questions to identify the idolatry in our own lives. And once identified, it must be repented of. Otherwise, like with Ephraim and their Baalism, it will destroy us. Not only that, we consider that Baal cannot save Ephraim. Baal is a disappointing false god. Our idols are also a disappointment, right? Our bank accounts will not save us. Our houses will not save us. Our idols will disappoint us. Our idols will destroy us. They must be sought out and put to death themselves before they put us to death. Hosea's imagery is showing that Israel will become nothing. He gives them, in verse 3, that because of their idolatry, and they will disappear. They're going to go into exile. They're going to die. They're going to disappear like the morning dew does as it evaporates from the ground and turns to nothing. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away into the fields, not to be found again. They're like smoke leaving the window that disappears into the air. What is the answer then? What should be Israel's hope? And as we search our own hearts, what is our hope today? We'll come back to the answer in a moment. But now we turn to our second cycle of sin and judgment, verses 4 through 13. Verse 4, we read, "But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me." The Lord brings Israel back to the deliverance from Egyptian slavery, and God gives a shortened version of the preface to the Ten Commandments. We see here the Lord is countering their false theology, their poor theology, reminding them Baal does not save. The true and living God is the one who has saved you before, the one who saved you out of Egypt, and he can save Israel again, and that there is no other salvation. Judgment has been brought by their Baal worship, and the Assyrians are bearing down upon the northern nation. But the answer to have the answer to remove the Assyrians is not in Baal. It is in the one true God who can deliver from calamity. The Lord himself says there's no other Savior. So the Lord reminds them of the Exodus, how he saved them, how he cared for them in the wilderness, how he fed them, clothed them, kept their sandals fresh, even as he brings them into the promised land and gives them land and continues to feed them well. What happens? Here is their sin. They became proud and they forgot God. Their great sin has brought the judgment, but they have forgotten the Lord. Again, something we are still prone to do today. The temptation to forget God still abounds. Deuteronomy 8 warned them of forgetting God in times of plenty. It is from the hand of the Lord that Israel was given food. From his hand they were given herds and houses, silver and gold. But Israel became proud and said, "Look what I've done for myself." And they forgot their Lord. Deuteronomy 32, in fact, tells us and fits in so well with where they are in Hosea 13. Slightly longer quote, but from Deuteronomy 32, "He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock. curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and the rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat. And he drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. This is what happened to Israel, here known as Jeshurun, which means upright, sort of a pet name for Israel. Of course, here Jeshurun is no longer upright because he has grown fat upon the benefits of God. He has enjoyed the Lord's graces so much but forgotten the Lord in the process. His ego has gotten so big. His thinking of himself is so great. The truth is that there is great danger in material prosperity that we must guard ourselves from. With riches come temptation. Right? We might even praise the Lord that we are poor and do not face the temptations of the wealthy. We have the great temptation to forget God and say, look what I have done. The commentator John McKay put it this way: material prosperity crowds out spiritual desire. Material prosperity crowds out spiritual desire. It's not to say it's sinful to be rich, but it is to say that there is a certain temptation that comes with being wealthy that we must be on guard for. Because this is what happens. We sin, we forget God, and judgment comes. But what is the antidote then to forgetting God? If we sit here and go, I have been praising myself for my car and my house and my health and so on and so forth, but I want the antidote. What is the sort of antithesis to forgetting God? Well, of course, it's remembering God. It's to bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It is simply, we think of our meals. We pray before meals to give thanks and not forget that this is the Lord's doing, that we get to eat and drink and bless him for meat and bread. In fact, we could even put in the practice of our Reformation forefathers and pray after the meal as well. Certainly not forgetting God and our and the benefits in our times of enjoying his gifts. But of course, in all things, we are to be a thankful people, always giving praise for the gifts God gives us. We must be spiritually attuned to the work of God in our lives and the goodness that he does bestow upon us. Israel has not done this. They have thought much of themselves. They have forgotten God and their prosperity. And due to this sin, they will be judged. Part of this judgment makes us a bit uncomfortable if you see verses 7 and 8 here. We see that to them, God will be like a lion to them, like a leopard beside the path. He will judge them like a bear robbed of her cubs. Israel will be devoured as if by a lion and torn apart by wild beasts. That is quite fierce, quite violent. It does put forth a scriptural truth. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It also puts forth this idea that the judgment of sin is intense. It is portrayed by Hosea quite severely, and rightfully so. The wages of sin is death. That is intense. In fact, really, this intensity, we leave the temporal realm for a second to consider this, the ultimate sort of eschatological aspect of this. The intensity of God's judgment upon sin and his fierceness and the violence of it culminates in the cross of Christ. It is there that the Father pours out his eternal wrath upon his Son. Remember, this is why we break the bread in the Lord's Supper. It showcases Christ's body torn and broken and devoured, destroyed for our sake. It is an intense judgment. And it is good to see the intensity of the judgment of sin, because we get to then balance it with the fierceness of God's great love, the intensity of his love set upon us, his children. Yes, his wrath is fierce, but his love for you is also fierce. Out of his love, he has sent his son to die in place of his church. And we can gladly say that Jesus was destroyed so that we would not be destroyed. Now, of course, in Christ's destruction, he will die, be buried, remain under the power of death for 3 days. But that's not the end of the story. He will be resurrected, that we'll come to in a moment. But even then, as we consider the fierceness and intensity of the judgment of sin, there is the eternal aspect, as we have reviewed, and the eternal aspect culminating in the cross of Christ. But there's also the temporal aspect that Israel is facing here in these verses. Verse 9 points to Israel's destruction as God's discipline upon them. Israel has destroyed himself when he ought to be calling on God for help, to deliver him, to save him. But instead, he is against the only one who can help him. And so the Lord says, really taunts, "Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? So in my anger," the Lord says, "in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away." It is very likely that, of course, I mean, Hosea's prophecies are going on for decades, and it's very likely that by the time we're in Hosea 13, the Assyrian army has been marching through Israel, and they are coming upon Samaria, the capital, and they are deposing the current king of Israel, King Hoshea, and they are locking up the royal family. All of this is happening. And the Lord is saying, "Now where is your king? You clamored for a king." In 1 Samuel, right, you wanted a king like all the other nations to save you. Let him save you. Oh, he's been deposed by the Assyrians. Not to mention, it's interesting that King Hoshea, Hoshea meaning salvation, but there's no salvation in a king like all the other nations. There's no salvation in king salvation. So King Hoshea will not deliver them. He will not save him. Again, it is only the Lord who can help Israel here now. But Israel continues in their stubbornness. They will not return to the Lord, and their guilt, their unrepentant sin is being stored up, and they are facing the consequences of ripening sin. Often we speak of God as forgiving and forgetting sin, and that's true, sin that has been repented of. But we find the frightening reality in verse 12 is that unrepentant sin is stored up, and it's being kept safe, and there's a record of judgment for it. And so then, with their sin having reached this point of discipline, with their king deposed, the Assyrians taking the city, killing the inhabitants, and Israel on the brink of destruction, they are finding themselves at a critical juncture. Will they repent and seek the Lord's help, or do they continue in their idolatrous ways? And that question is posed with the somewhat funny illustration of the child. The child who is at that 9-month mark in the womb of his mother, and he doesn't have the sense to be born. He's just hanging out. He doesn't understand the critical nature of the situation, right? A child must be born. The child cannot just enjoy his mother's body forever. In other words, the child needs to recognize the situation, to recognize the criticalness of it, and to act appropriately and seek the new beginning. There's almost something here to the new birth, to being born again. But the child does not have the sense. Does Israel have the sense to be born anew, to repent, to stop seeking the Baals and seek the Lord and start life differently? But the imagery is put forth. However, Israel does continue in their idolatry and their Baal worship, and the judgment is coming. The judgment has come, and they are being killed. They are being exiled and destroyed and will not awaken to the critical nature of their situation. And if it were up to Israel, this would be their eternal destiny. This would be their eternal death. Praise God, as unfaithful as his people are to him, he is faithful to us. He continues in his steadfast love, mercy that we cannot comprehend. And he will not forget his people. We forget him. We grow fat with our stuff. We forget the Lord, but he does not forget us. And he will not give up on his people, even when his people have given up on him. He will bring them back to himself. Again, isn't that the grand? I mean, we talk about the intensity. Weren't the first three chapters of Hosea intense? That's the story of the Lord coming to redeem and ransom his people from sin and slavery. So as we come to verses 14 and 6 through 16, we see that glimmer of hope and deliverance in 14, but then still the consequence of judgment in 15 and 16. But first is the hope of deliverance. Though Assyria is coming, exacting the Lord's temporal judgment that does result in death for many of them, and exile, which we can even say is a type of death, that death will not ultimately hold power over God's people. They will be redeemed from death. They will be ransomed from the grave. The absolute certainty of the gospel, that death does not have the final word. We have the promised resurrection, which is the consequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we were reading of in 1 Corinthians 15. Because of what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection, the idolater has hope. The Baal worshiper may be saved and given eternal life. Rather than remaining in the grave forever, in hell forever, we actually see that it is the grave and death itself that will be destroyed. Recall, for the Christian, what is the ultimate judgment upon death and the grave? Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That is why, depending on your translation, verse 14 says that God will have no pity upon death. He will have no compassion upon the grave. He will destroy it as far as the Christian is concerned. It's the believer in the Messiah to come. The Messiah who's bought his people with the price of his life, has ransomed them, has rescued the sinner from eternal death. Again, the intense picture of God's love, especially from Hosea 3. Hosea 3, Hosea ransoms Gomer from slavery to her master. And we consider that the Christian has been ransomed from the master of sin and slavery, as well as that sting of sin. The venom of sin is found in death, but not for the believer. Death has been destroyed. Oh, Hades, oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Christ has made it null and void. There is no need to fear death because we have the sure hope of resurrection. So we find this sort of glimmer of the resurrection hope in verse 14. But it doesn't take long. Hosea does return to the temporal consequences, that even in the repenting of our sins and looking forward to the hope of the resurrection, we still have earthly consequences for our sin. And so here Hosea turns back, and it is how chapter 13 concludes. We immediately turn back to the critical situation that Israel is in. Again, one commentator writes, God's ultimate purpose in delivering his people is certain, but that unchanging purpose does not excuse or exempt the current generation of Israel from the consequences of rebellion against the Lord. And the same is true for us today. But what is going to happen to Israel? Verse 15, we see again, Baal does not save them. It's interesting, Baal, the fertility god, the god who gives them the harvest, and they have stored that harvest up in their storehouses, but they will be plundered. The impotent Baal cannot save the very harvest he was supposed to have given to Israel. We also again see the vicious, horrific effects of war as the Assyrians attack in verse 16. Verses like this in Scripture certainly are not fun to read out loud to you. They're not fun to dwell upon. Though this was the common ancient Near Eastern war protocol to kill And so while some will die in Israel and others will be exiled, we see the temporal judgment to come that Hosea puts before the northern nation, right? Return to the Lord. Well, now there are some professors at seminaries and the preaching classes that tell us if your chapter ends on a sour note, you end the sermon on a sour note. But I must admit, I can't end on such a grim, grim verse. Rather, let us conclude. Let us see how the Apostle Paul, as he quotes verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 15, 55. Depending, again, on your translation, it looks quite different. Paul's quoting from the Septuagint. But he is quoting from Hosea here. And why is he doing this? Well, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we read all about the resurrection. He is putting forth Christ's victory over sin and death. That Jesus has truly, in the flesh, risen from the grave. And in so doing, he has destroyed our last enemy, that is death. Right? Death is that great leveler. Whether rich or poor, black or white, young or old, we all must die. Just as Paul says, death is the last enemy for man. But when Jesus rose from the tomb, he destroyed death for his people. No longer would sin destroy the believers in death, which is as the wages of their sin. Rather, death itself would be conquered by the Messiah. The sting of death, again, holds no venom for those with faith in Christ. And it is not the grave, it is not Sheol, it is not Hades that will have the victory. Our great hope is put forth in the resurrection, that we too will be resurrected, that those of us who are united to Christ by faith have his resurrection. The way Paul talks about it in this chapter is such that it's really one event, that in a sense you've already been resurrected in Christ's resurrection, but it's one event with two episodes, and our episode is coming when our Lord returns. When we do, as much as we long to see the God-man, we will behold him face to face in that day, when we can kiss the Son and we can submit and pay homage to him rather than a false God. But it is to say we have hope for our future resurrection because we know that Christ has been resurrected. And because that is the case, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that we will be raised up in glory to eternal life. The eternal life where there is no sadness, where there is no destruction, where there is no death. We'll be raised up to that eternal life where it is only resurrection joy. Isn't that the good news, beloved? The good news that Christ brings to us. And again, we see the vital importance of Christ's resurrection because that is our resurrection. Right? Folks say there's no accounts of the resurrection in the Old Testament, but clearly Hosea has some idea that it is coming. So he preaches that hope. He is preaching the hope of the resurrection in Christ long before the Christ came. Paul preaches the hope of the resurrection of Christ. It is throughout the Scripture. But let us conclude with the hope of the resurrection that Isaiah preached, quoting Isaiah from chapter 25, verse 8, concerning our Messiah. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these very serious sins and the judgments that came upon your people thousands of years ago, Lord, cause us to learn from them. Cause us to seek to destroy the idolatry in our lives. Lord, let us bear any discipline that you have upon us with a heart that longs to pray and endure it for your sake, knowing that you are the God who loves us. And Lord, may we look forward to the resurrection hope in Christ. May we know that this world is not our end and that death is not our end, that our enemy has been defeated in Christ. And we will one day behold him face to face in that great land without any tears, without sin, without any misery. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.